Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. We continue our series in the letter to the Hebrews. We're going to be looking at chapter 5, verses 11 through chapter 6, verse 12. While you find that, whether you have a Bible or an app, let me just remind you that in addition to walking through Hebrews during our sermon each week, that we are on the following week examining them in Sunday school to discuss further, to dig in a little bit deeper and talk about application. And certainly the passage that we're about to examine is a difficult passage and causes many of us to reflect on loved ones, those that we have thought of as part of the church who do not seem to be following Christ. And as we enter this text this morning, I pray that there will be hope for us this morning, that as we are thinking of these loved ones and friends and family, that we can better know how to respond. And if you have questions or you have concerns about anything we talk about this morning, whether you want to reach out to me or bring that to the discussion at Sunday school, please know that your questions, your thoughts are welcome, that we would grow together in Christ. With that said, let's now attend to God's Word from Hebrews chapter 5, 11 through 6, 12. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm, and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those whose sake it is cultivated, receive a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
Pray. Lord, this is your word, inspired by your Spirit for your people. Would we receive the gift this morning? Would we heed your instruction? Would we learn and grow as a result of the time spent together this morning? Would you help me to preach only the truth? Would you help those who listen to receive only what is your word truly spoken? Use this time for our benefit and edification, and for your glory, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Let me just explain a little bit about how this passage kind of fits into what's happening in this letter. The author of Hebrews has been talking about the surpassing glory of Jesus, how Jesus is the exact image of God, and so he speaks with authority. He speaks in a way that we should listen. He is greater than the angels. He is greater than Moses. He comes as a high priest that makes us acceptable to God, to give us assurance that God hears us when we pray for mercy and help in time of need. And last week, he introduced how Jesus' priestly service is in the order of Melchizedek instead of the normal Aaronic priesthood. And at this point, people's ears will probably have pricked up, will have a lot of questions, and he means to go further into that subject. And in the coming weeks, we will talk about what it is for Christ to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. But if they're going to pay attention, if they're going to dig into that complicated, nuanced issue for the sake of better understanding Jesus and his ministry, they need to listen well in order to understand. And really, 5:11 through the end of chapter 6 is kind of an interlude to say, before I can get on to this issue of Melchizedek, I need to make sure that you are paying attention. I need to make sure that you understand why it's important that you listen. When something important is about to be said, when there are needful instructions, a good teacher, a good instructor makes sure that he or she has the attention of the room. I discovered a new way to do this recently. I was introduced to Quiet Coyote. I don't know if any of you are familiar with Quiet Coyote, but you hold up Quiet Coyote and the preschoolers, kindergartners are supposed to make a Quiet Coyote to recognize that and to respond so that they can be quiet. Maybe your teacher did something different, you know, clapping your hands and putting them in their lap, maybe counting. But to get everyone's attention because something needful for that group was about to be said. Now, Quiet Coyote can be very helpful. But there are circumstances in which Quiet Coyote would be insufficient. If you are a passenger in a car with a distracted driver speeding up behind a stopped school bus, Quiet Coyote is not the loving response. The loving response to get their attention when there is a threat, when there is imminent danger, is to speak loudly, to wave your arms frantically if necessary, to draw their attention, right? It may be startling, it may be uncomfortable, but it is for the sake of safety. The author of Hebrews doesn't want what he's about to say in this passage, much less what he is going to write about through the rest of the letter, to pass by the hearers. He is talking about issues of salvation, of eternal life, of why Jesus is the means to salvation, and that those who are following him should not turn back to the old sacrificial system and the old ways. He wants them to pay attention. And I say that because I will acknowledge that some of the words in our passage, some of what the author is describing, is unsettling for us. It's discomforting to us to a degree. But it is because he writes out of love for those who will receive this letter, out of love for us, so that what is described here might, if possible, be avoided. Those to whom he is writing have become dull of hearing. That's what verse 11 says, and that's kind of even a softening. He uses the word sluggish. You listen like a slug. And that's problematic if something dangerous is about to happen. It's a problem not just for their ability to grasp and benefit from what he is saying, but because a lack of hearing has potentially deadly consequences. This morning, the passage is a warning against complacency, a warning against immaturity, a warning of staying stuck where we started, because complacency is a breeding ground for apostasy, for people turning away with dangerous consequences. He points out their complacency and their stagnancy in the beginning of our passage. He talks about the fact that they know the basics. He says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God." And that word, basic principles, is essentially the alphabet. You need to hear again the ABCs. Now, there's not a problem if this is a young church to need to know the ABCs, to need to understand how their faith in Christ would deal with the fact that they should repent from the works of death, that is, they should repent from sin. They've talked about how various washings in the priestly system to some degree would apply to Christ. They've heard about Jesus' resurrection from the dead and the fact of what that means for judgment, as he describes in the beginning of chapter 6. It's not that those things are unimportant. It's not that they are ever meant to go beyond the doctrine of Christ, but they're not supposed to stay with what is elementary, but they are to move on. But these are not brand new Christians. And he is concerned that they are not growing and maturing, that they are not listening well. And he describes in verses 4 through 8 the implications. What the passage is getting at this morning, brothers and sisters, is the basis of Christianity. Repentance, instructions, resurrection, and hope for eternal life in the face of judgment should lead us to move on to maturity. What Christ has done for our salvation should lead us to be concerned about the salvation of others, not just in proclamation, not just in evangelism to outsiders, but what Jesus has done for us should cause us to want to grasp it, grow in it, understand it, master in such a way that is a blessing for the salvation of those around us in our immediate community, even those within the church. So this morning we're going to look at how complacency can become a breeding ground for apostasy and what apostasy means and what is the situation to which the author is addressing, and then why maturity matters for the sake of ourselves and others, because maturity breeds assurance. First, what we see in this passage is that stagnation, complacency, serves as a breeding ground for apostasy. What does that complacency look like? Well, first of all, it starts with sluggish hearing. They have stopped showing eagerness and interest in instruction. They are slow to listen. There are some things that we are eager to listen. I tend to hear that it's time for dinner much better than I hear my wife calling me to help her with a chore for some reason. Some things we are eager to listen to, some not. And rather than being those who are growing and reproducing, rather than teaching others, they still need the basics. They're not employing what they have learned. Verses 13 and 14. The reason they still need milk, the reason they are still treated as children, is because they're still unskilled in the word of righteousness. That is, God's word is the path to righteousness, towards obedience. Christ opens up the way to be righteous before God and instructs us and empowers us to follow after him, but yet they are not putting into practice. They're not being skilled with the word of righteousness. Verse 14 says, solid food is for the mature, for those who have the powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. It's not just saying this is good and this is bad, but putting this into practice. You know, growth in Christ means that we have to wrestle with difficult ethical situations. An example might be the reality of community life and caring for what is going on in each other's lives and confronting sin and encouraging one another without giving in to the temptation to gossip. We have to discern when it is good to share something for the health and safety and well-being of the community and when it is our job to keep confidences and not pass on other things. It takes discernment. Similarly, when we are engaging those who are struggling, for instance, with poverty, it is a complex thing. People's lives who are struggling have often been those on the receiving end of sin, and also at times will make choices that make their situations worse, really like the rest of us. And so we need to come in with grace and mercy and also instruction when we seek to offer mercy to those that are struggling. If we are not putting those things into practice, we have yet to learn how to be skilled in discerning right from wrong. He says, therefore, because you are complacent, we need to deal with what will happen.
Verse 1 of chapter 6 says, therefore, let's leave the elementary doctrines of Christ. We need to get beyond this. But then verse 4 says, for.
That is, we need to do this. Why? Because if we're not doing it, then we risk this rhetorical situation for it being impossible in the case of one who has once been enlightened to then be restored to repentance.
And notice what he's doing here. He has been addressing you. He's speaking personally, and then he kind of steps back. He talks about a person in the third person. He's talking about a rhetorical situation. He is saying, here are the potential implications of what's happening.
What is the situation in verses 4 through 8 that's being described? We will certainly have more opportunity to talk about this in Sunday school, to get into the very nitty-gritty. But what can we say? What is happening? What is this person who has fallen away? First of all, is it sin? Is it simply sin? Is someone that has struggled with sin and fallen into sin one who cannot be restored to repentance? I think when we go to the testimony of the rest of Scripture, we can know that that's not the case. We know of the restoration of King David after his horrendous sin, putting to death Uriah after his sin with Bathsheba. Galatians 6 encourages us to restore those that have fallen into sin. 1 John 8 says God is faithful to forgive us if we confess our sins. So if it's not simple sin, then what? Well, we might correlate it with Mark chapter 3, verse 29. The fact that it's saying here it is impossible to sin seems to say this is a situation that can't change. And in Mark 3 it says, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven as children of man. Again, this affirms this isn't a situation of mere sin. And whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Jesus has been healing and driving out demons. He has been showing the power of God. He has been testifying by his word and deed that he's from God, but people are saying that what he is doing is of Satan. Jesus responds by describing that as blasphemy against the Spirit. In 1 John 5, it talks about this. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. So there is some manner of profound sin. What's being described here seems to correlate with blaspheming the Holy Spirit. It would seem to be an overt rejection of Jesus after having an experience of him. Perhaps we can think of an analogy. If you go back to the parable of the soils or the sower, in Mark chapter 5 and verse 5, it describes how the seed falls upon rocky soil. And what does it do? It springs up. But because it has no roots, it burns away. One commentator describes apostasy this way. I've slightly changed his definition. But essentially, it is a life that was once lived as a Christian, wherein now they openly blaspheme his name and deny his gospel. That is the mark of an apostate. And this would have applied to the Jews who lived in relationship with God, with Yahweh, but rejected Jesus, his son, and the gospel when he displayed his power, as I read from Mark chapter 3. We don't completely know the heart of Judas, but Judas might be a good example of what seems to be here. Judas lived among Jesus' disciples. He was zealous for the poor, we see described of him. And when Jesus talked about the fact that he was going to be betrayed when he instituted the Lord's Supper, no one assumed that it was Judas. And yet, what does he do? He goes to undermine Jesus' ministry to deliver him over to be crucified. He sets himself in opposition.
But what does that mean about what's happening internally to the person?
Is this a situation where a believer is losing their salvation? If we go to the rest of Scripture, the testimony of Scripture seems to be that those chosen by God and regenerated by His Spirit don't lose salvation. Philippians 1:6 says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." John 6, Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." As Paul writes to his beloved younger brother in Christ, Timothy, who has been faced with being deserted by some, he says with this, "The Lord knows those who are his." Would be hard-pressed to go to the rest of Scripture and say that those whom God has truly called, whom he has regenerated and given living faith, could somehow then come into this position described here where they are unable to be granted repentance. So what then? What we see are people who are externally part of the community. They've been enlightened by the Word of God. They've heard the gospel, and they've heard it in a way to which they can understand, in a way that's shown them who Christ is and what he is about. They have tasted of the gifts. There is an extent to what, in all likelihood, these are people who have received baptism, perhaps taken the Lord's Supper. They have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit. The church is described as the temple of God where the Holy Spirit dwells. They've been part of the community where God's Spirit dwells. Just as in the Old Testament, there were those who did not know God but were part of Israel, and who received the benefits of being part of Israel because what? God dwelt in the temple in Israel. And they've seen the power. They've tasted and shared the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. Jesus warns that there are some who will cast out demons in his name, but on the day that he comes, he will not recognize them because they were not truly his. These seem to be people who are part of the community, but have not come to know Jesus truly, have not been regenerated by the Spirit. As 1 John 2:19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been with us, they would have continued with us." Acts 7:51 says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." He was talking about Jewish people who had grown up, who were marked off with external circumcision, who were the people and recipients of God's blessings and covenant promises, and yet set themselves opposed to the gospel. So we have people who have heard the word, witnessed its power among the community of God's people, and chosen to overtly reject Christ and the testimony of the Holy Spirit, and would seem to have not just walked away from it, but set themselves in opposition to it. You can read in other places in Scripture about Simon Magus, who made a profession of faith and then wanted to buy the power of the Spirit, and then history records him being a staunch opponent of the church. Why is this such a big deal? Because it is God that grants repentance. And if it is God that grants repentance, why would he grant repentance to one who has already declared Christ's trust in Christ's death, only to reject it? To then try to again come into the benefits and blessings of knowing Christ. It is to put Jesus to open shame. It is as if to put him to death again. We might think of the example of Judas. Judas's rejection of Christ led to his crucifixion. This differs from one on the outside, like Paul, who was opposed to Jesus, who is later converted. This is someone who knows what Jesus' crucifixion means for salvation, and yet sets himself or herself opposed. What a horrible state to find oneself in. Now, what should we do with this? The author of Hebrews is concerned that complacency, stagnation, leads to a situation in which this can happen. What should we do with this information? First of all, we are reminded that repentance is a gift from God. In 2 Timothy 2:25, the conduct of one who serves the Lord should be in keeping with the fact that it is God who grants repentance. So this warning of the seriousness of the situation, we should heed, but we do not heed this warning as gatekeepers. If God is the one that grants repentance, and we see a hardened life opposed to God after having an experience, a taste of Christianity and the faith, we should not be surprised if they are not granted repentance and restoration. But we should not be the ones who stand and say, it is impossible for you to be restored, it's impossible for you to receive salvation, because we're not the ones that grant repentance. God is. This is not an excuse to judge the position of others. Rather, it should cause us to reflect on our own community and our own practice and how it impacts others. And so I would say that we are those that can still have hope for those who seem to have fallen into sin or great doubt, that there might be restoration. If there's not, we can understand why. What should we do with this? We should seek to be a community that does everything within our power to prevent such circumstances. We should ask, are we a community of kindergartners when we should be in college? And if we are still in that position of being in our ABCs and needing instruction in that, are we content with that, or are we desirous to move on? Consider the field analogy here. He talks about the fact of what's being described as someone receiving all of the benefits, all of the rain, all of the nutrients on a field. And yet, unlike the intent of those nutrients to produce fruit and a harvest, the ground continues to produce thorns, the opposite of what those nutrients are meant for. And if you consider that analogy, how is it that thorns, that thistles tend to get established, weeds get established in your garden? Crabgrass in your yard, when there are gaps, when your field, when your yard is unhealthy. But when you have a well-fed, well-watered, well-nurtured yard or field, there is less opportunity and space for thistles and thorns to grow within it. And so we should say, are we a place where there is space for people to have doubts and doubts that are unconfronted and to set themselves opposed to God? Or are we a tight-knit community of those well-fed, maturing and growing such that there is little opportunity for that to happen? This is meant for us to reflect on us and realize that our faith is not just for ourselves, but for one another. Our sluggish spirituality can not only hurt our personal relationship with God, but it can hurt others, opening up space and time for weeds to take root instead of fruit. If we aren't wrestling with God's word, if we aren't wrestling with the hard questions of how to obey in complicated situations or how to obey in the midst of suffering, then how can we answer the questions of those who have doubts, who have fears? If we aren't mature, we either stifle questions or we answer them poorly instead of having sought out those answers or being humble enough to seek out those answers with those who are questioning and doubting. Today we may not see a lot of people who reject Christ outright, who say he has the spirit of the evil one, but we do have lots of people rejecting the church, rejecting fellow Christians when they experience hypocrisy, abuse, and idolatry. Maturity, integrity, and unity would do much to curb this trend. Because what most of them are rejecting is not Christ, but our immature forms and expressions of what following Christ looks like. We should be seeking integrity, obedience, and unity. And also, if we ourselves are struggling with doubts and fears, maybe we were excited about Christ at one point in our life, but we're not sure, or we're struggling, or maybe we're angry at some circumstance that God has allowed to happen in our lives, we should take verses 4 through 8 seriously and then seek to connect ourselves to mature Christians, to those who are willing to wrestle with the hard questions, the ones who have had the practice of discerning what is good and what is evil in their practice, who have become skilled with the words of righteousness. Though they aren't the most mature community, and though this gives the author of Hebrews grounds for concern and causes him to issue a warning, yet he believes that they can move on to maturity. He says, therefore, let us leave elementary doctrines of Christ, and this we will do if God permits. He believes that they can move on to maturity. In fact, when we come to verse 9, we read encouraging words that show that he is not concerned that apostasy and rejection of Christ will come to define the community. For he has seen among them indicators, practices of real spiritual life, things that lead to assurance for them and an atmosphere for others to come face to face with the gospel and find assurance in Christ there. That's what we're going to do next. We're going to unpack some of those circumstances. And maybe we can think of it this way. One of the scourges in our society today is cancer. So many of us know someone that has been impacted by cancer. And we might compare apostasy, what's described in verses 4 through 6, as cancer. Now, in our life, in this world, we can never completely root out cancer. Jesus says that Satan, what does he do? He plants tares. He plants weeds among the wheat. There will always be wolves who will come in sheep's clothing. Just as Jesus says, we're to care for the poor, but the poor will always be among us. So cancer is a real threat, but we also know that there are things that we can do to prevent, to diminish the possibility of cancer from getting a grip in our lives. We know that there are contributing factors. If we don't shield our skin from UV radiation, if we drink too much alcohol, if we smoke, if we don't take care of our bodies, these are things that can promote the likelihood of cancer. And conversely, then there are practices that can diminish the likelihood of cancer finding its root in our lives. If we eat well and healthy, if we rest well, if we give up smoking, if we exercise, these are the actions of those who diminish the possibility. What is the practice? What are the practices of a maturing community? Because in such a community, there can be assurance, such as the author of Hebrews has for those to whom he writes. He describes these factors. They are those that listen, they are those that are learning, those that are obeying, and those that are serving. If we do not want to be a complacent community of followers of Christ, if we want to be a maturing community, then what we should look to in our own lives and the lives of our community, where we hope that apostasy will not have a foothold, is for listening, learning, obeying, and serving. This passage starts out with him addressing sluggish learning. How can you obey if you aren't listening? One commentator points out how in the Greek language, the idea of listening and the idea of obedience are connected. They have the same root. The word for listen is akouo. They just add something at the beginning, a prefix, hupo, hupo kuo. It just means you're listening more intently. You can't obey without listening. He desires that they would not be slow in listening, but they would be active, attentive to the instruction of God's word, eagerly reading, eagerly studying, eagerly attending to God's word. Our own growth, our own obedience, from which will stem a healthy community, starts with listening to what God has to say. But it's not just taking in that information, it's applying it, it's learning. If we listen, we are then able to learn. Verse 14 laments the lack of discernment. They are still struggling with milk instead of solid food, and solid food is for the mature, for those who have the powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. How do you grow in discernment? You grow in exposure. You learn. And because they're not learning, they're not growing.
because they're not growing, there is a risk for the community. It's not sufficient to merely listen, but to apply it. And part of that learning is addressed in verse 12. He says, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. It's not just listening to instruction, it's looking to the community of God's people. It's looking to those around you who are patiently enduring and obeying as a good example for you of what it means to follow Christ. And not just those immediately present, but they are to look back to those who have gone before them through faith and patience. We'll talk about some of those when we come to chapter 11. Our learning is not just for us, but as we learn and apply what we are listening to, it sets us up to become teachers, disciplers of others. This doesn't necessarily mean that we have all the information and we have to disciple someone that is lower on the information scale, but we are meant to be mutually instructing and encouraging one another in following Christ. There is not maturity where there is not learning. Consider where you would want to go if you had a difficult surgery, medically speaking. The top hospitals and treatment clinics tend to be what? Teaching hospitals. Because their job is to instruct the next generation to see that they have the information that they need and that they would move forward in that information. And so it is the surgeons, the doctors, the nurses, and these teaching hospitals who are constantly learning so that they can instruct others. Listening and learning then allows us to put into practice through obedience. Maturing obedience, costly obedience. This maturity looks like skill in the word of righteousness. Our right knowing should never be divorced from our right practice. The word is not just instruction, but meant to be displayed in doing what's pleasing to God. Sometimes this is costly. In chapter 10, the author of Hebrews comes back to some of these themes. But as he seeks to encourage them, he says, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Knowing who Christ was, knowing what he promised, was demonstrated in costly obedience. When we exercise obedience, it increases our faith. It shows the worth of Christ, not just to us, but to others. Their obedience caused them to encourage others, to show compassion, to be partners with others that were suffering. What better way to show outsiders and those within our midst the surpassing worth of Christ, but to obey him not just when it's simple and easy, but when it's costly. A maturing community that assures us that God is at work instead of breeding apostasy is one where we are listening, where we're learning, obeying, and where we're serving others. Just as love motivated Jesus to come and rescue us, so as we grow in maturity like him, our listening, learning, and obeying will flow over to service of others within our midst. Again in chapter 10, he describes them as those who have compassion, as those who are partners with those who are so treated. We are meant to be teachers. That is, we are to see the questions and then the doubts and the spiritual infancy of others and to say that their spiritual well-being matters to me such that I will serve them, whether with compassion, whether with instruction, whether with mercy, whether with loving challenge, when they might be falling into sin. The more we mature in Christ, the more we understand what he has done for us, the more our community will care for others in the way that he has cared for us. And in that, people will see Christ. Who would want to reject the one who forms such a community, who loves them, who shows them hospitality, who cares for them, who bears with their burdens, who rejoices with their rejoicing, who mourns with their mourning. When we serve one another, it shows what obedience looks like. It shows others their value and shows them why Christ is of surpassing value. It helps anchor them to Christ. Maybe we can think of this passage in much the same way that Paul speaks to the Ephesian church. In chapter 4, verses 11 to 14, he says this: He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. The gift of God's people, expressed in service and maturity, stands as a bulwark against the temptations that come from suffering and persecution. Building one another up, serving one another with our gifts in Christ, growing in our knowledge and obedience, allows us to no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. How do you stand against a fierce wind? For the Hebrews, there were fierce winds blowing. There was persecution and rumors of persecution. Their community has experienced imprisonment, and in all likelihood, loss of life for the sake of following Christ. The winds are blowing. How do you stand against a strong wind? Do you stand upright? No, when you stand upright against a strong wind, what happens? You get blown back. No, instead, we're supposed to lean forward. The author of Hebrews says, brothers and sisters, for your well-being, for the well-being of those among you, for the testimony of Christ, so that there would not be those who fall away from Christ from among your midst. Lean forward into Christ. Move on. Press in. Listen well. Be eager to grow in maturity, so that there would be no place where people are blown away by the temptations of the world, where they are deceived and carried away, but they are able to stand firm, to be rooted in Christ. They would desire to know more, trust Him more, grow more like Him, not only for their good, but for the community to which they were called. Brothers and sisters, would we be a community that is growing in Christ and calling others to grow along with us, so that we would have assurance as God bears fruit, assurance not of these things, as described in verses 4 through 6, but the things that belong to salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we mourn over the ravages of sin, and we mourn that there would be any who would taste in some way the benefits of the community of God's people, who would hear your message, who would even in some way partake of the sacraments inappropriately, and yet that they would turn away from you. That grieves our souls, that grieves my soul. Lord, would our response to the fact that that can happen lead us not to judgment, but loving, cautious watchfulness over our own souls, that we would press more into you, growing in obedience, growing in our sense of assurance of your love and salvation in Christ, and would that spread to a community that is always maturing, always building up the next generation, always pointing towards you. I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.